Right. Please join me now in the prayer of prayer for illumination. Let the good news come now, O God, not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right. So we will be using the Pew Bible because we obviously won't have slides up there today. So all right. The first question, what is my favorite hymn? What is my favorite hymn? I've got a lot. So at Christmas time, when we have a bassist in the room, I love Love Came Down at Christmas, which is just a great song. And there's a group called, Reformed University Fellowship. They work out of Belmont University in Tennessee. And there's satellites, you know, other people have picked up the idea from them. And what they do, if you look at a hymnal, one of the things about hymnals is that if you look at a random song, so let me see this, okay. So that was not random enough. Okay. So, all right. So here's an example, right? So this song was written in 1973, but the tune was written in 1609. And so maybe that's a good tune if it's lasted this long. And maybe it's just really old and out of date and no one sings like that anymore. So, for a long time, for centuries, people would keep the words because, you know, they're good words. But they would say no one likes that kind of song anymore. And so what Reformed University Fellowship does is they take these classic hymns that they think need a little sprucing up, and then they make a different song out of it. And one of the songs I just absolutely love, is called "Oh Love That Will Not Let Me Go," which you may know from a funeral for a very elderly person, because it used to be much more popular. And it's not as popular now, and I don't really know all the reasons, but I love what the Reformed University Fellowship did with it. So that's my favorite. As always, you ask me one question, I answer two. So, all right. Next, Matthew 5:48. What does this mean? Okay. All right. Be perfect like your heavenly Father is perfect. So let's turn to Matthew 5. So it is on page. So there's two sets of numbers. There's the first batch, and then they start again about two-thirds of the way through. So we'll be on page 5 of the New Testament section in the back. So Jesus is teaching. He's begun the Sermon on the Mount, and he says he's given a lot of instructions to people. He's talked about anger. He's talked about adultery, divorce, oaths, getting even. And finally, loving enemies. And so after he's talked about all these things that we find it difficult to do, he puts a cap on the whole thing by saying, love your enemies. So he says, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles act the same? So he says, all the things he's talked about so far, he says, there's the way that we normally behave in our lives. And he says, that's not godly, right? God doesn't act that way. So he says, you want to be children of your Father in heaven, who makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So whether people deserve to be treated well, to be forgiven for all these things, Paul says that's not the point. It's not a point whether they deserve it or not. He says this is the way that God acts. And so he says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And I have studied this before, and I have no idea where, but somewhere in Leviticus, I'm going to guess Leviticus 19. Let me check. So, you know, some of you other Leviticus scholars can check me on this. So somewhere in here, he says, He says, be perfect. In some translations, it says, be perfect. In other translations, it says, be complete. And so there's a Hebrew thought there that to be perfect doesn't mean to be, you know, I think in American English, we tend to say perfect means without any flaws. But the Hebrew mindset, and really the Greek mindset too, so in both parts of the Bible, the biblical languages, perfection means you're done working on it. So it's got this idea of completeness. There's no more to add. It can't get any better than it is. So yes, it means better, but it has this idea of kind of getting there over the course of some time. So he says, don't stop until you've arrived at the place where God's at. So keep at your efforts to become godly, and you are aiming at perfection. So be perfect, be complete, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Okay, how can we possibly be perfect? For humans, you cannot, but with God, all things are possible. So where's my Methodist? There's my Methodist. So what does it Methodist say, right? We're going on to perfection? That's
probably.
Okay, all right. Okay, sorry. I'm putting somebody else on the spot, and the whole point is to put me on the spot. So they've got this saying, which is, you know, no, you can't be perfect, but you can work on it. You can move in that direction. You can, yeah. Yes, we're works in progress. You know, Jesus isn't finished with me yet. So you can't be that, maybe, or not for long. You know, 3 seconds I was perfect, but the idea is that's the target. That's where you're headed. That's what you're aiming at. And you know, what is it? You can't hit a target you don't aim at, or something like that. You know, except by accident. So, all right. Next question, the parable of the prodigal son, relate that to today's humanity. Where? Humans where? I heard a great sermon once. So the prodigal son, this is Luke 15. So that's going to be on page 78 in the back. And so it's a pretty long passage. And I'm not going to put anybody on the spot. I'm going to say, surely you all know this, right? So I'm going to summarize. So Jesus says there's a man who has 2 sons. But before he's done that, he's talked about a crowd of people who are shepherds. And he says, if you have 100 sheep and you lose one, then wouldn't you go after it? And they all nod and say yes. And then he says, or if a woman has 10 silver coins and she loses one, wouldn't she clean the house carefully until she finds it? And then she rejoices over it. And then, having talked about 100 sheep with 1 lost, 10 coins with 1 lost, and now he says, there's a man who had 2 sons, and one of the sons is lost. He says, the younger one said, Father, give me my share of the property. And then he goes off and squanders his property in dissolute living. And then his luck runs out the way it does. And so now he's starving, and he realizes how good his father was. And so he goes back saying, I can just ask, you know, I can throw myself on his mercy and say, you know, treat me the way you treat your field hands. That would be more than generous. So he says to do that. But his father runs to him and kisses him and then throws a party. So he says, we're gonna have a party for the lost son, at least as much as you would have a party for a lost coin, at least as much as you would have a party for 1 lost sheep out of 100. God is even more interested in saving the lost son than he is in the lost coin. So related to today's humanity, I would say, there's a principle that I apply when I'm reading the Bible. If Jesus is talking to some other people and it's pretty obvious who the hero of the story is, assume that's not me, right? So I'm going to assume I'm not the father in this story, right? I'm going to assume that God is the father. And that leaves 2 other people. So either I'm the younger brother or the older brother. And, you know, sometimes I'm the younger brother, but I would say I'm probably 70-30 older brother. So the older brother is the one who he becomes angry and refuses to go into the party. And he says, his father came out and began to plead with him. And he said, listen, for all these years I've been working like a slave for you, and I've never disobeyed your command, yet you've never given me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. So I don't want to celebrate with you. I don't want to celebrate with my brother. I want to celebrate with my friends, right? You know, I'm too good for that party going on over there. So that's kind of my weakness. I don't know where you find yourself, if you're more of a lost son, a prodigal son, or if you're more of a elder brother. But I think the reason this story is so well remembered is because it's so relatable. I think everybody, you know, particularly, you know, down through the years when there weren't, you know, small families like we have today, you know, when there might be 7 or 8 kids in a family, there was definitely going to be an older brother and there's definitely going to be a younger brother. You know, we talk about the black sheep of the family and things like that. So I think everybody could say, oh yeah, I don't treat that person the way I should. So that would be my best guess, how to relate it to today's humanity. I heard somebody who was preaching in Kenya, and he was saying he was asked to do a sermon on short notice, kind of like this, but he's a better preacher. And so he asked these questions, and he said the crowd knew what he was talking about, that they understood what it was to lose not a sheep but a goat in that particular community. They knew what it was to lose a coin. And he said when they talked about the son who left for a far country, it was people who were leaving the rural areas to go live in the city. And everybody in the crowd nodded because they recognized that situation. And so, that's not our culture today, but, you know, I think that's something to think about is that appeal that Jesus identified so well. Maybe it plays out even more in a traditional culture than it does in ours, but it's still plenty relevant for us. All right. Next question. How does the church view the saints such as St. Augustine and or St. Thomas Aquinas in our Reformed theology? All right. This is a fun question because the answer is yes and no. So we like St. Augustine. So Augustine was a Roman from Northern Africa. So he was from what is today Tunisia. So kind of south of France on the African side of the Mediterranean Sea. And he spent parts of his life in Italy, but he wound up as called the Bishop of Hippo. So Hippo is roughly where Tunis is today. So and he wrote a couple of books. If you haven't read Augustine's City of God, if you haven't read his Confessions, I recommend everybody read the first chapter. It's like 4 pages of Augustine's Confession because if you don't recognize yourself in that, then you're a better person than me. So, so he basically explains his journey from being a bad person to being, somebody that others recognized as a saint. So at the time of the Reformation, when the Catholics and the Protestants were separating and picking, you know, like it says here, our Reformed theology, when they were picking, you know, we don't like that or we like that, they both fought over St. Augustine. And so everybody still loves St. Augustine. But St. Thomas is not as well liked by the Reformers. So people like John Calvin or Martin Luther, they didn't like Thomas Aquinas. They called him a schoolman because he was part of the scholastic school of theology. And I guess what I would say is that the big problem with Thomas Aquinas, I've read all of like 7 pages of Thomas Aquinas, but he's super, super methodical. He asks a billion questions, and each one he says, now it might seem like this, but really this. And so he's kind of arguing about each one of these questions. They take about a page apiece, but there's like a billion of them. And so I've read like 7 of them. So, so he's very logical, you can understand his work. And I think what they didn't like about him in the Reformers What they didn't like was that he was relying too much on human reason. And that's a problem because we're so good at lying to ourselves. And so, you know, this has actually not happened to me, but the story that pastors tell themselves is that somebody comes into their office and you know that what's going to happen, right? Because nobody ever comes to the pastor's office, right? But they come in and they say, "Hey, pastor, I think God is calling me to get a divorce." And, you know, maybe there are some cases, you know, God may be actually, you know, divorce is a sin, but it may not be the worst sin in a particular circumstance. But in general, if somebody comes in with something that's super self-serving like that, then your first thought is, maybe that's not God calling you to do that, right? So, now that hasn't happened to me, so I'm not judging anybody, but someday I'll judge them. But our reason only takes us so far. So what the reformers really want to do, remember, they're trying to get rid of these accretions that have added up over the centuries, that the Catholic Church has all these extra things that have been added. And so they looked at Thomas Aquinas and they said, you're using common sense too much. You need to get back to the Bible. You need to be able to say, why do you do that particular thing? And so Augustine was very biblically grounded. Thomas Aquinas is, but not to the same degree. And so they looked at Aquinas and said, he's too much of a rationalist, and we don't trust ourselves because we know what great liars we are. So, all right. Next question. All right. I'm going to anonymize this. Someone I love does not believe in God and Jesus. And if he dies and I die, will I ever see him again? All right. That is a hard question. Thank you for that question. So, let me read. So, since I was just talking about coming out of the Bible, so in the book of Revelation, it says, this is on page 249 near the back. So the vision that he has, he's got this vision of heaven, and he's already heard, the heavenly creatures, singing praise to God. And then he says, after this I looked, and there was a great multitude that no one can count, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, robed in white, with palm branches in their hand. And they cried out, saying, salvation belongs to our God, who is seated on the throne, and to the Lamb. So there's this multitude that's too great to count. No one could count it. So that tells us it's going to be a lot of people who are saved. And what they claim is that salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb of God, who is Jesus Christ. And so, because of that passage and many others, people have reasoned, and again, reason, you know, but they've tried to put the pieces together in a way that is coherent and makes sense. And the idea, the way that the Presbyterian, there's like a catchphrase we use, which is, no one will be lost who can be saved. So if your loved one can be saved, God will do it. God cares more about your loved one than you do. God loves that person more than you do. And so if there's any way at all for them to be saved, then they will be. So will you see them in the age to come, in the resurrection? I don't know, but I do know that God is merciful as well as just, and we are taught to treat everybody since we can't see their heart, we're to treat everybody as a child of God and to have good hope for all. So We don't know that, but just to give you an example, there was a, again, I was talking about John Calvin. In the 1500s, the Catholics and the Protestants were fighting, I mean, literally fighting, you know, going into a town and killing everybody who was the wrong faith. You know, just brutal warfare between these different groups. And one of the Catholic leaders in southern France, I forget where he was the Duke of, but he was really brutal. He was trying to wipe out Protestantism within the area he was Duke of or something like that. And he was doing it very brutally. And then he died, and someone who was a correspondent of John Calvin's wrote a letter saying, you know, now he's in hell. And John Calvin said, you don't know that. Yes, you know, I'm glad he's not persecuting anybody anymore, but I don't know. So even somebody who was actively involved in persecuting people of faith, Calvin said, we don't know for sure, that that's up to God. And so we are to have good hope for all that, you know, God sees things differently than me. God sees more than I see. And so maybe there is hope for even a very bad person. So, all right. The next question, will we see animals in heaven? Well, we just heard about a lamb. So I don't know. If you're looking for your puppy, you know, who ran away, you know, I don't know. I'm not, well, all right. So, you know, here's the question. Does your dog sin? And does your God know he needs Christ to save him, right? So probably the answer to both of those is no, because you know, you can't sin if you don't know what you're doing, right? If you're just a creature of instinct. I don't know. But God is merciful, right? So here's something, okay. C.S. Lewis was asked, will there be books in heaven? Because he's an Oxford professor. He reads books. You know, for him, he loved books as much as you love your dog, right? And he said, I think there will be books in heaven, but only the ones you have lent out. And so there's this idea of if you have made it an idol, okay, that's one thing. But if you've lent it out, and he says, and the good news is in heaven, the every smudge or you know a ripped page or anything like that that you know you shouldn't have lent it because that person's a jerk and they came back and was ruined, right? He says those will be miraculously transformed into something spectacular. So maybe there's a similar principle, which is that to the extent that you have made your dog an idol, then no. But in the sense of God being merciful and God delighting to give his children good gifts, yes. So, all right. I think we've got time for one more and then we need to stop. And so, all right. Right hand or left hand?
Right.
All right. Right hand it is. Okay. So Romans 13:1, with so many, let's read it first. So then we'll read the question. So Romans 13. So that's on page 162 in the back. So all of our questions, except for the Leviticus one, have come from the back. All right. So Romans 13:1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those authorities that exist have been instituted by God. So if you remember the old King James language, it was the powers that be are ordained of God. So what is the question now? With so many evil, cruel, and corrupt governing authorities around the world, how can they be appointed by God? The authorities that exist have been instituted by God. So that's the question. So what Paul is answering, so in I've already closed it. That was dumb. So what Paul's talking about there is do you have to, I mean, it's the age-old question. Do you have to pay tribute to Caesar? And he's saying that Caesar's going away, right? But your soul is lasting forever. And so, you know, this is a temporary problem. And he says that because God is merciful, he has instituted these authorities. And bear in mind, Paul is going to get executed by Caesar. So he knows what he's talking about. He knows that Caesar is no nice guy. You know, we might think today of somebody like Kim Jong-un or, you know, Vladimir Putin or something. We could say, how could God, you know, stand having that person ruling a place? And the answer, I guess, is that God is not a God of chaos. And, you know, we don't have chaos, right? You know, people keep saying on TV, you know, we're in a constitutional crisis, and both sides have got their arguments for and against that. But the reality is, you know, you've still got running water. The street gets plowed during the winter. You know, we've got so much societal infrastructure in our country. We have no idea what it's like to live in a place that's truly chaotic. So you imagine some place like, you know, where there's been a civil war. You know, Mogadishu is the one that comes to my mind back during the fighting in Ethiopia. Somalia. And where, you know, it's just today's warlord, whoever is the most ruthless gangster is now in charge until somebody overthrows him. So that's the alternative. And God is saying even a bad emperor is more merciful, it is more merciful for God to allow that person than to let there be total chaos. And what is it? He says in 1 Peter 2, he says, honor everyone, love the family of believers, fear God and honor the emperor. So fear God and honor the emperor. So Peter in this case, Peter is saying the emperor serves a purpose in God's economy. We may not like it. He may not be a good emperor. You know, this is probably Nero he's writing about. You know, not a good man. These are bad people. But three emperors after Nero, well, 3 + 3. So six emperors after Nero was the first guy who did like an empire-wide persecution of Christians. So Domitian. So, you know, they are not under any illusions. These are not good people. But God's saying through these apostles that's better than the alternative. And I guess the reason is what Jesus says about paying tribute to the governor. He says, you know, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and render unto God what is God's, because this too will pass. It's not going to be fun. Think what he tells, you know, we don't like these passages, and in fact they cut them out of the Revised Common Lectionary, but these household codes where it says slaves obey your masters, right? People hate that, right? It's the same idea. It's this idea of chaos is worse than an ugly order. And we tend to say, well, nothing could be worse than blank. But I think that we're coming at that from a position of ignorance. If we lived in, you know, a place where there was true chaos, where there were warlords who were coming through and, you know, stealing the relief supplies or whatever else, I think we'd have a better perspective than that. But as long as, you know, we've got running water and, you know, the police call when you dial 911 and the police come, you know, I don't think we're really in a good position to say, you know, anything is better than that, because we don't know how bad anything can get. And so we should be grateful to God that we don't know. And at the same time, we should be more fervent in our prayers for people who are dealing with these terrible situations, that God would give them grace to endure what they have to endure. So that would be my, I can't make it like it's, oh, well, good, now I feel much better. I can't tell you some happy story that there's some secret knowledge that if we only had it, then Putin would be a good man. It's like, no, Putin's a terrible person. The Emperor Nero was a terrible person. But that guy I mentioned in France back in the 1500s, he was a terrible person. So we're not going to assume he's going to hell. But at the same time, we're not going to say anything is better than him, because we don't know how bad anything can be. So thank you all for the questions, and I'll read that last one later on, and I'll if it's got a name. It does have a name, so I will contact that person and talk to them about their question. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we struggle to trust you, Lord. We have experienced your goodness, but because we are frail, because we are not yet perfect, we struggle to understand that you are perfect. And so we think to ourselves, well, could you be less merciful than I am? Could you be less loving and forgiving than I am? And of course, we know when we put it that way that the answer is yes, you can. But we struggle, Lord. So we pray you would increase our faith, that we would trust in you with the easy questions, but also with the hard questions. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.